Hear the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there was a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Peace be with you. Qualifications matter. When you apply for a new job or a promotion, employers are going to ask you to demonstrate that you have the training and skills and experience to succeed in that position. They're likely going to request a resume and references to ensure that you can do the job and that you are who you say you are. Now, sadly, people are tempted to lie on their resumes in order just to get their foot in the door. Congressman George Santos is in the news this week, but he first made headlines earlier this year for lying on his resume. After getting elected to Congress representing New York's 3rd District, an investigation revealed that Santos had embellished a significant portion of his biography, including his education, his career on Wall Street, and his real estate assets. And now the embattled congressman is facing federal charges of wire fraud, money laundering, and making false statements to Congress. Apparently, his lying wasn't just limited to his resume. And then just last month, Southern Baptist Convention leader Willie McLaurin resigned from his post after his lies about his education credentials came to light. He had claimed that he had 3 degrees from 3 different schools that were all entirely fabricated. Qualifications matter so much that people, even those claiming to be Christians, are willing to lie about them. In a survey from October of last year, 55% of Americans admitted to lying on their resumes at least once. That suggests that more than half of our nation's citizens have chosen to deceive employers simply to get a job. Now, with that introduction, I feel the need, as your new lead pastor, to tell you that when I applied for this job, I did not embellish or fabricate anything on my resume. Deep down, we want to know that people are who they say they are. We rely on truthful credentials. We want confidence that the people that we hire can do the job. Just imagine selecting a contractor to build a house or an addition who had never done so before. Some of you have done that. What if you hired an electrician who had no training or certification? Would you willingly take your car to a mechanic who had no experience working on cars? Or how about a surgeon who had never been to medical school? Qualifications really do matter. Now, we're in the middle of studying the book of Hebrews together as a church family, and when the anonymous author set out to write this epistle or letter, one of his primary concerns was to help convince his Jewish readers that Jesus of Nazareth was and is uniquely and supremely qualified to be their all-sufficient high priest and savior. This word unique comes from the Latin word for one. Jesus is the one who stands above them all, above the angels, above Moses, and above the priests who served the temple day after day and year after year. Our passage this morning is chapter 7, arguably the central argument to the letter. Because if the author cannot adequately demonstrate Jesus' qualifications, the Jewish Christians to whom he is writing just might return to the familiar sacrificial system that has dominated their spiritual life since birth. And in these verses of chapter 7, the author makes the compelling case that Jesus' qualifications are rooted in his membership in the priestly order of Melchizedek. Now, he's already alluded to this cryptic concept multiple times up until this point in the letter. And now the author finally unfolds his argument for his readers. And in so doing, he makes this appeal to them and to us. Draw near to God through Jesus, who is uniquely qualified to be our great high priest. Building on this theme of unique or one, there are 3 movements in this passage. We'll first consider the one-time appearance of a man named Melchizedek. And then we'll turn our attention to his one-of-a-kind priesthood. And then finally, we'll focus on the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made for us. So let's begin with the one-time appearance of a man named Melchizedek, starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Now, we might not be as familiar with Melchizedek as we are other figures in the Bible, and that's simply because his account only appears once, quite briefly, in just 3 verses in Genesis 14. And if you want to just put a finger in Hebrews 7 and turn with me to Genesis 14, all the way at the beginning of your Bible, I invite you to turn with me there. The Bible refers to Melchizedek in only 2 other places, in Psalm 110, quoted in this passage, and then 8 times here in this extended argument of Hebrews chapter 5 through 7. And in order to understand this priestly order of Melchizedek described in our passage, we first need to go back to his initial introduction all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. And in Genesis 14, the patriarch Abram, whom God would later rename Abraham, rescues his nephew Lot from an attack against Sodom where Lot was living. And Abram successfully takes a band of his own trained men to fight back the invading kings, and he eventually saves the day and his nephew Lot. And as Abram is returning home from the victorious battle, he is met by a mysterious man named Melchizedek, who greets him and blesses him. This is Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. Now in this very brief appearance, we learn several important things about Melchizedek that are echoed in Hebrews 7. The first thing we see is that Melchizedek was a king. He's introduced as the king of Salem. That's likely the city that would later be renamed Jerusalem. Salem literally means peace, so his name means king of peace. The name Melchizedek also happens to mean king of righteousness. So Melchizedek is a king who's both the king of peace by nature of where he lives and serves, and he's also the king of righteousness by nature of his name. We also discover that Melchizedek was a priest, specifically a priest of God Most High. The scriptures don't tell us how, but he had somehow become a servant of the one true God, so he knows the Lord. And returning to Hebrews 7, if we return to Hebrews 7, the author offers another intriguing description in verse 3. This is what he has to say about him. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, Melchizedek does have a family tree. It just isn't recorded for us in the scriptures. And what the author is doing here with this third verse is establishing Melchizedek as what we call a type of Jesus. What do I mean when I say that? Well, typology is a special type of symbolism that we find throughout the Bible. You may recall in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus that the resurrected Jesus taught the two disciples that were walking with him. Luke 24, 27 tells us, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He was helping these two forlorn followers to see how God, throughout history, had carefully woven symbols, anticipating the Messiah in what would become a beautiful tapestry pointing straight to Jesus. And so if typology is a category of symbolism, we might say that a type is a prophetic symbol. It's a person or event or statement that foreshadows something that has not yet come, typically Jesus and the kingdom that he establishes. And with these verses in Hebrews 7 and those that follow, we see that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus. Even tells us he resembles the Son of God, and that serves as one strand, a very important strand, in the tapestry of Old Testament prophecies that point to Jesus as the promised Messiah. And in addition to introducing Melchizedek as a type of Jesus, the author is also establishing that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, the original Jewish audience likely would have bristled at such a thought. How could such an obscure, minor figure from three verses in the Old Testament be greater than Abraham? Abraham was one of the most important figures of their faith. He was the father of the Jewish people, the first in a long line of faithful patriarchs. Well, the author explains how that could possibly be the case in verse 4. "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers though these are also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. See how great this man was, the author tells us. And he uses two facts to make this case that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. First, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. We see this in verse 7. Again, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And he doesn't really elaborate much, and he doesn't really need to. We might consider how the one who most frequently offers blessings in the Bible is God himself. And who's greater than God? The one who is superior is the one who blesses. And the second fact that the author uses to establish Melchizedek's superiority is the tithe that he received from Abraham. A tithe is a recognition of superiority. Again, tithes are ultimately given to God. The author's simple formula is this: Abraham was greater than his great-grandson Levi, the father of the priestly tribe. And even though the Levites were the typical recipients of tithes as priests, when Abraham gave his tithe to Melchizedek, it was as if Levi, the priest, still just a twinkle in his grandfather's eye, as the scriptures put it, was giving tithes to Melchizedek. And the author is establishing a hierarchy here. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Abraham is greater than Levi. And therefore, Melchizedek must be greater than Levi, the good old transitive property. And this is an important move that the author makes, because Melchizedek and Levi represent two distinct orders of priesthood in the scriptures. And the author will now make the case that Melchizedek's order, to which Jesus belongs, is superior and one of a kind. But before we turn to that second point, I want to briefly highlight a hopefully helpful note about the concept of tithing, because it's raised here. The word tithe simply means tenth. And giving a tenth to God was a command for the people of Israel under the law of Moses. It is not commanded in the New Testament for Christians. But it's instructive that Abraham instinctively gives a tenth of his spoils from the battle to Melchizedek. This is centuries before the law had been given by God to his people. So while we are neither under the law nor commanded to give 10% to the work of God, giving generously and sacrificially to the Lord's work is a principle for God's people. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." It all goes back to the attitude of the heart. Are we trusting God with our finances? Are we giving out of love and reverence for God, or out of selfishness for our own worth and wealth? Having read about this brief one-time appearance of Melchizedek, that's all that the scriptures have to say about his actual account. We turn our attention now to this one-of-a-kind priesthood starting in verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well." Now, the author has just made the case that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and he's greater than Abraham's great-grandson Levi, and now he intends to demonstrate how Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. But first, we need to understand what the Levitical priesthood was. Only those from the tribe of Levi, and more specifically the line of Aaron, that is Levi's great-grandson, could serve as priests. And so this is called the Order of Aaron, or the order of or the Aaronic priesthood, or the Levitical priesthood. But no matter what name you use for it, this priesthood, the author tells us, was insufficient. Because if perfection were possible through the Levitical priests and the sacrificial system, there would be no need for a change. The order of Melchizedek would be completely unnecessary. And that is the goal. Our perfection, righteousness that's fit for God's presence forever, the very purpose for which he created us. And so because of our sin, because of the fall, there is a need for a change and thus a new law. And even though Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, the author calls him a priest. Now, this would have definitely raised an eyebrow for the average Jewish reader, or even caused them to challenge Jesus' priesthood altogether. And in verse 13, the author addresses the change. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now, when God gave the law to Israel, he made it clear that no one could serve as both king and priest. Kings came from the tribe of Judah, and priests came from the tribe of Levi. And we can simply presume that this was to keep the offices separate and balance the power in the nation of Israel. There are two examples of Old Testament kings who tried to serve as priests. Israel's first king, Saul, and a much more obscure king named Uzziah. You might recall that Saul became impatient when Samuel didn't show up to offer a sacrifice, and so he simply offered it himself. And the result was that God took the kingdom away from Saul and gave it to David. And when King Uzziah tried to serve as priest, God immediately struck him with leprosy to reinforce that this was utterly forbidden. And the point from God is clear. He's serious about the separation of the kingly and priestly offices. And yet, Isaiah 6 opens with these words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In the same year that one king died after trying to serve as a priest, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne as king in the temple. But king's thrones are not in temples, unless they're a unique kind of king, a king who is also a priest. And with this vision that Isaiah receives, it's just one of the many signposts that God has placed in his word to prepare us for the unique wedding of priest and king together in one person that goes all the way back to Melchizedek. In him, we have the establishment of a different order of priests, a one-of-a-kind priesthood that allowed for a man to be both priest and king. And in verse 15, one comes along who's uniquely qualified for this priesthood. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was from the kingly tribe of Judah, but according to the Mosaic law, he was not qualified to be priest until God made a change. Well, really wasn't a change, but more of a provision that he had introduced all the way back by Melchizedek that allowed for one special king to be priest. And King Jesus was a priest in this order not because of his genealogy, but rather because of his indestructible life. Just as Melchizedek has no beginning or end recorded in Scripture, Jesus is one who literally has no beginning and no end. He is the eternal Son of God, to whom the Father has declared in verse 17, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is quoted from Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm of David, which promised that when Messiah came, he would belong to this one-of-a-kind priesthood that not only allows for kings to be priests, but also introduces us to a better hope previously impossible with Aaron's priesthood. We see this in verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This one-of-a-kind priesthood of Melchizedek makes it possible for people to legitimately draw near to God. With Jesus' unique service as our great high priest, we who are sinners, ruined and wrecked by the fall, now have access to a holy God who is the creator of all things. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. Jesus, the kingly priest in the order of Melchizedek, has opened the door for all who might throw themselves at his mercy to be saved and to share in his indestructible life and draw near to God, who made you with the distinct purpose of knowing, loving, and worshiping him. That's why you're here. Not to eat groceries, not to simply stay alive, not to express yourself or make a name to yourself, but to draw near to the eternal God of heaven and earth. And he's placed his stamp on this new priesthood with an oath. The previous priesthood came only by command of the law. But just as God solidified his promise to Abraham with an oath, he does the same for Jesus' priesthood in Psalm 110. He's the guarantor of a better covenant, which will be our focus next week in Hebrews 8. Melchizedek makes a one-time appearance to establish a one-of-a-kind priesthood. And Jesus' membership in this priesthood, in this order, allows him not only to serve as king and priest, but also to give his life as a once-for-all sacrifice for his people. And this is the emphasis of the third movement of our passage, beginning with verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Chapter 7 closes with four contrasts between the previous Levitical priests under the law and Jesus in the order of Melchizedek declared by oath. Now, there'll be plenty of other comparisons to come in the ensuing chapters, but for now, let's focus on four ways that Jesus is a superior, unique priest to those who came before him, starting with many, verses 1. This is the fact that he stands alone. There were many Levitical priests because they kept dying. But there's only one true priest in Melchizedek's order, and that's Jesus himself. He stands alone. He is wholly unique. There were many Levitical priests, but because Jesus is eternal, he holds this office singly and forever, which leads to the second contrast, mortal versus permanent. The Levitical priests were limited by their mortality. While their own death brought an end to their service, Jesus' priestly office is permanent. He is the resurrected priestly king who continues in his service, seated at the right hand of the Father now and forever. And the eternal nature of his priesthood has a critical implication for us, which we see in verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And this is wonderfully good news. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, all who draw near to him by faith. We need only to believe that what he accomplished on the cross was necessary and effective. That we are sinners who need a Savior, and that the tomb is empty. And we must put our trust in him so that we might draw near to him. And if we've done that, we can be sure that right now Jesus is serving as our intercessor and our mediator and we need him. We have no advocate apart from his death and resurrection for us. We have no hope for our sin apart from our union with Christ by faith, because he's the perfect advocate and mediator. And he's the one who establishes perfect peace with a sinful people and a holy God, which leads us to our third contrast in verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The third contrast between the Levitical priesthood and Jesus' priesthood is sinful versus sinless. There's a reason that previous priests couldn't offer perfection to the people through their own service, and that's because they lacked perfection themselves. Like us and like the people they served, they were weak, desperate sinners. And the law required them to offer sacrifices for their own sin before offering sacrifices for other people. They were guilty, stained by their sin, but Jesus was without sin. He was and is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And his holiness makes him suitable to be the perfect sacrifice, which satisfies the demands of the law. And this leads to our fourth and final contrast. Verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And the fourth contrast is the daily sacrifices of the priests versus Jesus's once-for-all sacrifice. Now, the concept of a daily offering for sin might have raised questions for those familiar with the different types of sacrifices, like the original recipients of this letter. Because the law never required priests to offer daily sacrifices for sin, just daily grain offerings. But what's happening here is the author of Hebrews is beginning to address how Jesus supersedes not only the Levitical priesthood, but the entire sacrificial system that they had administered under the Old Covenant, from the daily grain offerings all the way to the very most important sacrifices that were offered on the Day of Atonement, which were intended to cover a year's worth of sin. But they had to be repeated over and over and over again. But Jesus is not merely a priest who offers the sacrifice. He offered himself. He gave of himself once for all on that cross, giving his body and shedding his own blood so that no other sacrifice would ever need to be offered ever again. Jesus is not only uniquely qualified to be our high priest, but he's uniquely qualified to be the holy, pure, blameless sacrifice who would die for our sins once for all. He offered himself up. He gave of his very life. Jesus didn't come to the earth simply to establish himself as the greatest priest among all the other priests who came before him. No, he came to fulfill that temporary and insufficient sacrificial system entirely and then put an end to it, so that we might now trust in him as our Savior and our constant intercessor in heaven, because he's been made perfect forever. Now, we know that his being made perfect can't suggest that he was once not perfect, because verse 26 describes him as holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. We saw this made perfect reference back in chapter 2 and chapter 5. And when Paul preached on chapter 5, he helpfully explained this as referring to his testing. Think of it meaning he was proved perfect. Pastor and seminary professor Tom Schreiner puts it this way: Jesus, in the anvil of human experience, trusted and obeyed his Father, and he demonstrated that he was qualified to be the perfect sacrifice for sins. Now, that's our passage. And it might be tempting for us to walk away from a sermon like this thinking, well, at least I know a little bit more about a mysterious priestly king who lived thousands of years ago. But I pray that's not our response today. Because Melchizedek was and is a powerful pointer to Jesus. God used him to paint a vivid picture of the type of priest that we should be looking for in the Messiah when he came. Eternal, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. The superior one who brings blessing and the superior one who deserves our best. And Melchizedek paved the way for the one who would serve as both priest and king. Because absolute power does not corrupt absolutely when the one who holds all of it is the incorruptible God-man. And that's what we find in our king, Jesus, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And the clear call of this passage is for all of us to draw near to God through his once one-of-a-kind priestly ministry, through his once-for-all sacrifice in our place. And I see three immensely practical ways for us to do this, to draw near to God in response to his word to us. And the first is to draw near in submission. Jesus established a new covenant through the shedding of his own blood, and he made real atonement for sin. Israel's countless animal sacrifices could demonstrate faith, but they could not grant forgiveness. Only the death of a man for the sins of mankind could pay the penalty of our debt to God. And Jesus' death on the cross was once for all. It was totally sufficient. It need not be repeated. His work is finished, which is why he can now sit at the right hand of God, even though priests were never to sit. But is he your priest? When you think of your station before God, are you standing on your own merit? Or are you resting on the finished work of Christ? We live in a meritocracy. Everything must be earned. Put in the hard work and reap the rewards. And knowing the right people can be an advantage. But in God's economy, all of our efforts fall short of his perfect and holy standard. And lying on our resume before God will get us nowhere. There's only one person who can help us get our foot in the door. His qualifications are the ones that matter, not ours. Every single one of us is in desperate need of a Savior, a mediator, an advocate, who will plead our case to the Almighty God of the universe. And Jesus, the great high priest, is that person. He's our only hope. Our only prospect for the forgiveness of our sins is through faith in his priestly ministry. And he saves to the uttermost. His death and resurrection were perfect, complete. There is no volume of sin or type of sin from which he cannot save. And so I encourage you, if you have not trusted him to be your priest and your king and your Lord and your Savior, I encourage you to consider doing so today. And when you do, you can have confidence and joy that he has paid the full penalty for all your sins. Draw near to him in submission. There's a second call of this passage, and that's to draw near to God in confession. We do that every week together as a church family, and hopefully it's a rhythm of your daily life. But if Jesus' sacrifice really was once for all, if it's really finished, if it's really complete, if it's really paid in full, if we can't add to it or improve upon it, then why do we need to confess our sins to God at all? Well, to confess simply means to agree with. So when we confess our sins, we're seeing our sin the way God sees it and feeling about it the way God does, at least as much as that's humanly possible. We're acknowledging that what we did was wrong, and we're experiencing the restored fellowship that comes when we admit our failure to the one we've offended. And when we do this, we're simply laying claim to the finished, complete, perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ as a covering for our sin. We're reminding ourselves that we are hidden with Christ in God, and we're experiencing restored fellowship that he secured with his blood, but that we frequently break with our sin. So confession is an essential way that we draw near to God. Draw near in submission. Draw near in confession. And third, we must draw near to God in petition. Jesus is presently interceding for us and for all who are in him, and he will do so for all of eternity. That means that he's pleading to the Father for us, and qualifications matter, but he's not listing our qualifications before the Father. We have none fit for heaven. He's listing his own qualifications, and if we're his by faith, then his qualifications become ours. And our precious union with him means that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, not in ourselves, but in the one who receives our petitions. And we can trust that he will carry them to the Father and answer them in accordance with his perfect will. Now, I was so pleased to experience last Sunday my very first Sunday prayer, and to see how so many of you showed up to offer thanksgiving to God and to petition to him. It was a huge encouragement to me as your new pastor, because prayer is an essential part, an essential aspect of the life of a healthy church. God planned and promised that he would achieve his will through the means of the prayers of his people, and so we must be a people who pray with great desperation for him to move. I want to close with this quotation from the Puritan John Bunyan, who wrote these words as a logical conclusion to Christ's ministry of intercession that we see in Hebrews 7. This is what he wrote. "Let this doctrine give thee boldness to come to God. Shall Jesus be interceding in heaven? Oh, then, be thou a praying man on earth. Yea, take courage to pray. Think thus with thyself. I go to God, before whose throne the Lord Jesus is ready to hand my petitions to him. Yea, he ever lives to make intercession for me. This is a great encouragement to come to God by prayers and supplications for ourselves and by intercessions for our families, our neighbors, and enemies." Qualifications matter. And Jesus is in every way qualified to be our kingly great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The scriptures make that so clear in this chapter. May we draw near to him together as a church family in submission and confession and petition. And may we do so with great confidence and joy, knowing that he himself is interceding for us, for our good and for his glory. And so with that in mind, will you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we are so grateful that before the foundations of time, you saw fit to address our problem of sin by sending your own son, who would be both priest and king, who would minister on our behalf by giving up of his very own life, not just as priest, but as sacrifice. And so I pray for all of us today that we would be people who take seriously this truth, Lord Jesus, that you are our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and that you are our king. And Father, by the power that your Spirit supplies, I pray that we would be people who submit to you in faith, that we be people who are ready to confess where we fall short of your glory, and that because we know, Lord Jesus, that you are interceding for us, that we would be quick to petition you and to ask that you would work in accordance with your will. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.